The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, not 7. I was thinking this past week about the message last Sunday, and as you know, we tried to do 10 verses last Sunday. It will not surprise you that thinking about that, I really don't feel like I did justice to a key part of that text. There's things that I left uncovered. I didn't go in the depth that I believe should be done, and so although I had intentions of heading into chapter 7 this morning, I do want to return this morning to Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. And I want to zero in this morning on verse 33. This is the part that we really didn't devote enough time to last week, the antidote for anxiety. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that God does provide for our needs, and so we don't need to be worried. But I want to spend some time just really thinking about the antidote that Jesus gives in verse 33, let me read the whole passage, and please follow along as I read, starting in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I want you to notice that in this text, the word worry occurs six times. It is the emphasis in this text. You can see it in verse 25, "Do not be worried." Verse 27, "And of who of you by being worried?" Verse 28, "And why are you worried?" Verse 31, "Do not worry then." And then verse 34, twice, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care," or literally, worry for itself. This is the greatest treatment in the New Testament of anxiety, fear, and worry. And notice, please, that in this passage, three times, Jesus tells us specifically not to worry. He commands us. Notice verse 25, "Do not be worried." Verse 31, "Do not worry." Verse 34, "So do not worry about tomorrow." And as I said last week, the first command in the original means stop worrying. And in the second two commands, it literally means to don't start worrying. So Jesus covers his bases. If you are worrying about something, he tells you you need to stop. If you are anticipating worrying about something, you need to not allow your heart to go there. It's a sin. Worry is sin. Anxiety is sin. And we know that because it violates the clear biblical commands. So anything that violates God's clear biblical commands, that goes against his word, is of course sin. And because Jesus gives us very definitive, clear statements here, to not do this, to do it is to engage in what is sinful. Now, having said that, let me just begin this morning by telling you that there is an appropriate kind of fear and there is an appropriate kind of concern. I had some questions about that this week. Let me fill that out a little bit for you. There is a godly fear and there is a godly concern. Here are some examples of godly fear. The fear of the Lord is a godly fear. We are to fear the Lord because we are to live in awe of him. We are to live in reverence of him. We are to respect him. We are to obey him. Our life is meant to be a life lived in obedience out of fear of the Lord, not because we're terrorized by him, but because we want to obey him. It is an appropriate fear, as is the fear that happens when you find yourself in a difficult situation, when you're physical life is threatened. God has made you, he has built you with what is known as the fight or flight response. And so when you get in a situation where you are physically threatened, you know what happens. Adrenaline kicks in, the heart starts pumping, the muscles tense up, your mouth gets dry, you start to sweat. That's an appropriate kind of fear because your life is being threatened. And as long as that doesn't let you get your fear out of control and drive you to do something that you shouldn't do in sin, then it's an appropriate kind of concern or fear. So there is a godly fear, as well as there is a godly concern. There is a kind of concern that ought to characterize us as believers, a legitimate concern, a righteous concern, a concern that helps us be responsible for what God has called us to do as believers and to care for others. Listen to some of these examples in Scripture. Remember Paul's concern for other believers. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern of all the churches. Paul was rightly and legitimately concerned for fellow believers, as was Timothy. He was concerned for the Philippians. Paul says in Philippians 2:20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. It's an appropriate concern. If you're single, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that you ought to be concerned about the things of the Lord. And if you're married, you ought to be concerned about the things of your spouse. That's a legitimate concern. So there are right fears and there are right concerns that ought to characterize us as believers. But that's not what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 6. We're talking about an ungodly fear and an ungodly concern. We're talking about sinful fear and sinful anxiety, a dread of what awaits you in the future, something that has affected your heart and soul to the degree that you're looking ahead and you're concerned about something and you're fearful and sinning in your anxiety about that. I said last week that we live in a society where anxiety and fear are rampant. It's just a part of the culture that we live in. It's something that all of us face. Every single one of us has to deal with this issue to some degree. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're automatically exempt from fear and anxiety. There are legitimate concerns that weigh on us, and sometimes we allow our fears to take root in our hearts and drive us to sinful fear. So you're going to face these kinds of situations, but in many cases, there are many people who experience anxiety to such a degree that it's life-dominating. It's controlling. It affects every part of them. It's debilitating. Listen to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. It says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Even Solomon understood that when anxiety plagues your heart and your life, it has a physical effect upon you. I was reading some testimonies this week of those who have dealt with this in some of its greater degrees. Listen to just this one person's testimony of what this is like. It says, I am drowning. And it doesn't matter where I was a few seconds ago. Maybe I was doing some work in my office. Maybe I was walking through a crowded subway station. Maybe I was just hanging at my house. But now I feel like I'm under 1,000 feet of water. I notice the physical signs first. My heart is beating too heavily. Its rhythm somehow irregular, but much too fast. The muscles in my arms and legs tense painfully. My hands begin to shake. Suddenly, I forget how to breathe. Every breath is a struggle. Each inhale or exhale more difficult than the last, and the outside world crashes into my consciousness. Even with my eyes shut and my head in my hands, every perception is completely overwhelming. There are entirely too many things happening all at once, and every thought is pervaded by an overwhelming feeling of failure. At the bottom, I can't see outside the panic, and the panic seems to last for an eternity, but then slowly, very slowly, everything recedes, and I'm left dreading the next attack. You ever have that? You ever have that kind of anxiety? Panic attacks? How do we as believers deal with this? How do we handle when the troubles of life weigh so heavy on our heart that we're afflicted with great anxiety? I want to take a moment before we head back into Matthew chapter 6 to tell you a little bit about what some have called the diseasing of anxiety. We are living in a culture today where instead of attacking anxiety from a biblical perspective, it has been labeled a disease or a disorder. And I'm concerned, as we said a little bit last week, that this has a detrimental effect to embracing a medical model of anxiety. Not to say that there's not ever some physiological cause. Perhaps in very rare instances, there might be something there. And if that's the case, you should go to your medical doctor and get all of that checked out medically. But in most cases, that's not the issue. And in most cases, anxiety is being labeled as a disease or a disorder. And the assumption is that it needs medical treatment in order for people to overcome it or manage it or care for it. And in other words, what's happening is we're taking something that is clearly spoken of in Scripture as a spiritual issue and taking it out of the spiritual realm and placing it in the medical realm. As I said, there are some environmental factors that can contribute to you becoming anxious. Perhaps if you don't get enough sleep, that can add to it. If you don't exercise, that can contribute to it. If your life is full of stressors and pressures and you're not dealing well with those, that can add to it. If you have no fellowship with the body and other people who can be an encouragement to you, that can contribute to it. If all you're eating is Twinkies and Ho-Hos, that can affect it. But those are not determining factors. Those might contribute to it, but they're not determinative. And added to this is the fact that nowhere does Scripture specifically support the idea that worry and anxiety have a physiological component to them. But the prevailing assumption today is that they are caused by underlying medical issues. And when that's the case, then you're going to treat it medically and not spiritually. And so what we're seeing today is a shift. We've been seeing it now for a couple decades, a shift in what we would call a biblical anthropology. We are seeing a shift from understanding humans, people, in light of who God is and how he defines us in Scripture and how he has made us. We're seeing a shift from that to a therapeutic understanding of man. We're living in the therapeutic age. And everything now is being viewed through the lens of the therapeutic. Philip Reif is a well-known sociologist. He's written a book called The Feeling Intellect. And in it, he says this. He says the therapeutic is the most revolutionary of all modern movements basically towards a new world of nothing sacred. There is a therapy where theology once was. Religious man was born to be saved, and the psychological man is born to be pleased. You see what he's saying? There is a shift from a biblical understanding of man who is a sinner before a holy God who can be redeemed and transformed by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ to make you a new creation. There's a shift from that to viewing all things through the therapeutic lens, and now the whole goal becomes to be pleased and to feel good about yourself. Back in 2005, there was a book written trying to quantify and describe the modern contemporary teenage view of the world. And these authors coined a term called moralistic therapeutic deism to try to describe how teenagers today are viewing the world. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So deism, the belief that there is a God, but he's very distinct and separate from his creation. And moralistic, meaning that we need to be good, but good by the definition that they mean is not defined by Scripture, but what is good for society. So you might have something that's actually sinful as described in Scripture, but is now good in the eyes of society. And so that's the belief that is prevailing. But the key part of this that I want you to think about is this moralistic therapeutic deism. And at the heart of the mindset of today and the prevailing attitude of the day, the chief belief system of the day that has been adopted by our culture is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And when that happens, when there's this push for the therapeutic, essentially what's going to happen is you're going to reconfigure the normal miseries and sadness and troubles of this life into an illness. And is that not what we're seeing? Alcoholism. That's not to say there's not physiological factors if you drink too much alcohol, but it in and of itself is not a disease. It's a sin. So what we're seeing is that these issues are being defined in a medical model when instead they need to be defined with a spiritual model because that's how they're described in Scripture. And added to this is the fact that in the case of worry, anxiety, and fear, they're not being diagnosed in the typical fashion that medical issues are being diagnosed. You understand this. You have some symptoms. There's something going on with you physically. There's a problem in your body. So you go to the doctor, you say, these are the symptoms I'm having. And so they do a series of tests. There's blood tests, there's x-rays, there's CAT scans, there's MRIs. There's all kinds of objective tests that are ordered in order for you to then get a diagnosis from your doctor who can then treat you. This is the typical model. And it's objective. But not in the case of anxiety, fear, and worry. In fact, let me give you the diagnosis rubric for general anxiety disorder. This is how it's diagnosed. Criteria number one, the presence of excessive anxiety and worry occurring more days than not for at least 6 months and about a number of events or activities such as work or school. Criteria number two, the individual finds it difficult to control the worry. Criteria number three, the anxiety and worry are associated with three or more of the following six symptoms: restlessness, being easily fatigued, difficult concentrating or your mind going blank, irritability, muscle tension, and sleep disturbances. It sounds like me every day. Criteria number four, the anxiety, worry, or physical symptoms cause clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas. Criteria number five, the disturbance is not attributable to the physiological effects of a substance. And criteria number six, the disturbance is not better explained by another mental disorder. If you meet all those criteria, without any objective medical test, you are said to have a disease, a disorder. It doesn't follow the normal medical process for how to diagnose diseases. And frankly, let's just admit it, I joked about it just a moment ago, but part of this is just simply the part of living in a fallen world. This is a broken world. And there's going to be troubles in this world. And so many of these so-called symptoms are simply the common experiences of us living on this side of the fall. And so someone has well said that we are medicalizing what is normal. We're medicalizing something that is the normal part of living in a fallen world, and we're transferring what is a clear spiritual issue out of the realm of the spiritual and placing it in a strictly medical model. And listen, when you do that, a couple things happen. Number one, you cut yourself off from all spiritual resources that can help you and aid you in that issue. You cut yourself off from everything that the Lord has provided for you in his word and in Christ and in the gospel and through his spirit. You cut yourself off from that vast array of spiritual resources. And number two, you end up short-circuiting the sanctification process. Because sometimes God wants us to go through the trouble. He wants us to learn to persevere in the midst of those things. He wants us to learn how to deal with life in the crucible. Because in those moments, he's teaching us and he's growing us and he's stretching us and he's sanctifying us and he's maturing us and he's making us more like Christ. And when you take this issue out of the spiritual realm and you place it in a medical realm, you essentially cut yourself off from that sanctification process. And so that leads us back to Matthew 6. That's why we need these words. That's why we need to hear what Jesus tells us here and how we are to deal with this issue in a biblical, Christ-centered, spiritual manner. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is this. If you are one who persistently struggles with a worry, anxiety, or fear, are you attacking it biblically? Or have you bought the cultural narrative? To what degree have you been influenced by our secular culture and our culture of moralistic therapeutic deism? So let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. We spent our time last time looking at the fact that we don't need to be worried because, as we saw, God provides birds with their food. And if he can provide them with the food, he's going to take care of you. And if he can clothe the lilies of the field with their beautiful clothing, he's going to do the same for you. And in verse 30, he actually details the problem with anxiety at the end of verse 30 as a faith issue, a lack of trust. He says, "You of little faith." He ultimately says that this is a problem at the heart level because you're not trusting the Lord. You're not seeing God and all he is and all of his wisdom and all of his character and all of the ways that he meets your needs. Your view of God is essentially too small. And then notice verse 26, he says, "Your heavenly Father feeds them." And then in verse 32, he says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all things." He wants us to remember the fact that we have a heavenly Father. And when you're struggling and wrestling with the issues of life that bring you fear and anxiety, you must remember and preach to yourself that you have an omniscient, loving, gracious, kind, and merciful Father who will meet your needs. That's good news. And so we said ultimately last week that worry about things in this life is a mark of a worldly mind. It's not preaching to ourselves the things that we know to be true about God. He's not oblivious to our needs. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. He's good. He's faithful. He's a God who loves his children and cares for his children. Think about how fathers treat their children. They love them. They care for them. They supply them with their needs. He knows, they know better than what even the children need. That's the idea here. We've got a heavenly Father who is a million times more kind and gracious to us than heavenly fathers are, or earthly fathers are. And that's why it's a sin. That's why it's offensive to God. It's why it's something that God doesn't just dismiss and say, it's okay, no big deal, as long as you're not hurting anybody with it, go ahead, just live in kind of this dark cloud of anxiety, it's okay. No, because what's at stake is the character of God and your relationship to him and your trust in him, because worry essentially assumes that God is ignorant of your needs. And it believes that he lacks the power to meet those needs. And so it's a trust issue. Well, with all that as the background, come to verse 33. We skipped over it very briefly last week, but here's the antidote. Here's Christ's prescription. Here's Christ's cure for anxiety, fear, and worry. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I didn't treat that verse as well as it should be treated last week. There's a host of questions that surround our understanding of this verse. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom? And what does it mean to seek his righteousness? And how does our pursuit of the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God, how does that lead us to not worry? And what is the reward for those who do it this way rather than the secular way? And so that's what I want to deal with this morning for just a few moments. Three questions that I want to answer and unpack for you. Question number one is, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Question number two, why does seeking first the kingdom of God cure anxiety? And then number three, what is the reward for seeking first his kingdom? So let's answer these three questions, all from verse 33. Question number one, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? If this is the solution, if this is the cure, if this is Christ's divinely ordained antidote to how we battle worry and anxiety and fear in our lives, then what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? I've alluded to it already, but the problem comes when we have misplaced priorities. You can essentially, listen very carefully, you can boil the cause of your anxiety down to misplaced priorities. And so because that's the issue, Jesus is telling us here how to reorient those priorities. Notice verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now let me dig in a little bit here. Seek, zeteo. It means to seek something diligently, to search something out, to strive for something. It means to pursue something passionately, to go after it hard, to live for it. The implication here is serious effort. You're putting serious effort into this. You are persevering in this. You are engaging in a strenuous effort. You are seeking something earnestly or intensely. That's the concept here. It's not just a flippant, casual, I think I'll go check something out and find. No, this is a passionate, deep-seated, intense searching out for something. And it's written in the present tense, which means it's continual. It's ongoing. It's constant. Constantly be seeking. And if that's not enough, notice the little word here. First. Seek first the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek something first? Could mean in order, could be a chronological term, but in this case, it's referring to priorities, the first in priority. What he is saying here is make your pursuit of the kingdom of God your singular priority. Make it the one thing that drives you. Make it above everything else. Make it not one among many competing options in your life, but make it the defining object of your existence. Make the kingdom of God, make spiritual things, make the things of the Lord that last for eternity. You make that the singular focus of your life. You direct the best efforts of your life to God's kingdom because the single most important thing for you and for me is to be constantly seeking after the will of God in his kingdom. That's the idea. If someone looks at your life, if God looks at your life, there should be the absolute priority that is obvious. That person is interested in and consumed with the things of the Lord. That's the idea. Seek first his kingdom. And remember, we've said this many times throughout Matthew. What is the kingdom? In order to have a kingdom, you need a ruler, a realm, and a rulership. A ruler, someone who's in charge, a realm, a people to rule over, and a rulership, the exercise of that ruling sovereign. And that's exactly the idea here. When Jesus says you seek first his kingdom, you're seeking first the kingdom of God, and he's the ruler. And we're the ones who are the realm, and his exercise of his sovereign rule is his rulership. And as we said a few times already in our study of Matthew, that kingdom is still coming. It's not here yet. Jesus offered it in his first coming. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I'm ready to offer you the kingdom. I am ready to bring you the kingdom. I am ready to deliver to you the kingdom. It's here. It's present. I'm ready to bring it into existence." And yet the problem is they were unwilling to meet the conditions for entering the kingdom. That's why he said, repent. You come into the kingdom of God in his terms. And because they didn't want that, they killed him and they crucified him and they put him on a cross and he died because they rejected his standards for the kingdom. But it's still coming. An actual, literal, mediatorial kingdom where Jesus Christ returns and rules and reigns over his people with all power and all authority. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 speaks of it. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That kingdom is coming. And when Jesus returns the second time, he doesn't come as a lamb, he comes as a lion to set up that kingdom. It's not here yet, but we're citizens of it. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, you already belong to that future kingdom. It's yours. And so Jesus says, you seek it now. By the way, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the single priority of your life right now must be to seek entrance into that kingdom. And there's only one way, is to come through Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin, you place your faith and trust in him, and you desire to enter that kingdom, and he is the door into that kingdom. And when you come into that kingdom, now then your entire life becomes wrapped up in that kingdom. You're submitting to his lordship. You're living in obedience to him. You're pursuing the things that really matter for eternity. You're participating in spreading the news of the saving reign of God. You are busy in the kingdom of God. You are about this kingdom. You're living your life for this kingdom. You're investing yourself in those things, and you're investing in the things of eternity. So Jesus here is saying, you give God and his work the proper place in your life. You seek him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Are you? Sometimes when I meet with people and they say, listen, I've been racked with panic disorders. And I can't control my anxiety. I ask a question. If they say they're a believer, I would say, have you been passionately pursuing the things of the Lord? Is his kingdom and his glory your primary objective? And in many cases, not all, but in many cases, they'll admit that's not. And of course you're going to struggle with the struggles of this life. Of course you're going to deal with the anxieties of this world if he's not front and center in your life. So you seek first his kingdom. But then notice the next phrase, you seek first his righteousness. So it's not just the things of the Lord, it's not just the kingdom of God that you're consumed with. Now it's the practical righteousness that is required of those who belong to that kingdom. It's what we've been saying all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Look at the first verse in this chapter. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about godliness. He's talking about a life lived in obedience to the scriptures, to the word of God. And he's saying that you have to make it your primary objective to live a godly life. He's not talking here about imputed righteousness. He's talking about practical righteousness. You live conformed to the standard that God has laid down for his people. So are you doing that? Again, when people come and have said they're really struggling with this, one of the questions I'll ask is, are you seeking first the righteousness of the Lord? Obedience. When you start to probe a little bit and you start to ask some questions, you reveal that there's secret sin in this person's life. They're covering it up. They're not interested in really distancing themselves from that sin. They're kind of living a double life. And of course you're going to be anxious. So Jesus says, this is how you deal with it. You make him the priority. You make him the center. You make him the focus. You make his kingdom your passions and your pleasure. And you turn your eyes away from yourself and away from your circumstances. And you look to Christ and you look to his kingdom and all that it represents. And you don't let physical concerns be your overriding obsession. Now it's Christ and his kingdom that is the overriding passion and priority. And so do you see how absolutely counterintuitive this is to the world? You show up anywhere and say, listen, I got anxiety and worry and I can't deal with it. And they're going to start probing and they're going to start doing assessments on you and they're going to see your symptoms and they're going to diagnose you with a disorder and they're going to put you in therapy and they're going to put you on medication, which if you're on that, you deal with that between you and your doctor. But they're going to follow that pursuit. That's the plan. It's very different than what Jesus says. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Question number two, why does seeking first the kingdom of God cure anxiety? Here's what it means. This is what we're supposed to do to resist it and to counter it and to attack it in our life. But why? Why does seeking first the kingdom of God cure anxiety? And I just sat down this week and I started just thinking about what the answer to that question might be. Jesus doesn't specifically lay it out for us. It's implied, of course, in what he said, but I came up with three. There's probably many, many more. Let me give you three answers to that question. Why does seeking first the kingdom of God cure anxiety? Here's three answers to that question. Number one, because it keeps us focused on God rather than our problems. It keeps us focused on God rather than on our problems. And you've probably seen a picture where the image, which is close up, is in sharp, crystal clear focus. And everything behind it and around it is all blurry. You can't even see really what it's behind it. That's an illustration. When your circumstances and your problems and your concerns are in crystal clear focus, but God and his kingdom and his resources are blurry and in the distance, you're going to become anxious. But the flip side is also true. When you put God in crystal clear focus, and then the things of this world will go strangely dim and they take a back seat because God and who he is and his character and his attributes become the focus that you put your hope and your confidence in. Let me show you an example of this. Turn to Psalm 56. Let me show you one example. Psalm 56. Just give you one illustration of this. Here's David, captured by his enemies, the Philistines. Notice how he describes this situation. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. See, what he's facing an enemy. In this case, a real, physical, literal enemy. His enemies have captured him. And so what does he do? He's fearful, anxious. Verse 3. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You see what he's doing? He's in the midst of a very troubling situation. He's literally in the presence of his enemies. They've captured him. And if he focuses on that, then that becomes the crystal clear thing in his vision. And everything about God and his character blends into the background. But he does the opposite. He flips it around. And he puts God and his character front and center. I won't be afraid. God is my trust. Verse 5, all day long they distort my words. Their thoughts are against me, are evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. As they have waited to take my life because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples of God. See what he's doing? He's still dealing with these enemies. But notice verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? See what he's doing? He is driving fear out of his heart with a robust and accurate view of God. That's what happens when you seek first God's kingdom. You focus on him rather than your problems. Second answer to that question, letter B. Here's another answer to why does seeking first the kingdom of God cure anxiety? Letter B, because it fosters a fear of God rather than ungodly fear. It fosters a fear of God rather than ungodly fear. So here's what you must realize. When you are anxious and worried and fearful, when you're engaged in that, you are fearing something else more than you fear God. And likely you're wanting something else. Your heart is desperately desiring something. You're loving something else more than you want or love God. There is something there that perhaps you are wanting and craving more than you fear God himself. And so the solution to that, of course, is to drive that fear out of our hearts with a fear of God. You're in Psalm 56. Turn back to Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. Quickly, let me show you two examples of this where the psalmist does exactly that. Psalm 33 verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. You see what he's doing? There's fear of death, there's fear of famine, and yet he's driving that fear out. What? With what? Verse 18, a fear of the Lord. Come over to Psalm 34, verse 8. You see the exact same thing just a few verses later in the next psalm. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You see what it is? It's the fear of the Lord that satisfies your heart, which then provides for all of your needs. This is what happens when you seek first God's kingdom. First of all, it keeps you focused on God rather than their problems. Secondly, it drives sinful fear out of your heart and replaces it with godly fear. And then thirdly, letter C, here's the other one. It drives us to prayer and correct thinking. It drives us to prayer and correct thinking. So anxiety often comes because we're not casting our burdens on the Lord, nor are we thinking correctly. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. One last place I want you to turn to. You know this passage so well. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here's where Paul really gives us insight into this issue. He helps us see that anxiety is resolved with prayer and correct thinking. Notice verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Then the verses you know so well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what do you do when you're anxious? He understands that at times we're going to be anxious. So what do you do in those moments? You bring your requests before the Lord. You bring your supplications with gratitude before the Lord, and you make them known to God. And then there's this wonderful guarantee in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Man, that is good. God takes his peace and stations it like a sentry at the door of your heart. And so the question then again is, are you, when you're anxious, are you praying? And verse 8, are you thinking correctly? Notice what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, you dwell on these things. See what he's doing? He's saying, bring your thinking in line with what is correct and true and honorable and God glorifying. You wrestle those ungodly thoughts to the ground, you lasso them down to the ground, and you bring them in submission to the one true and living God. We've said it so many times here before, but let me say it again. You get in trouble when you listen to yourself instead of preach to yourself. You take those thoughts captive. You make them obey Christ. And this is why seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is so critical, because it drives anxiety and worry to the outskirts of your life by driving you to prayer and correct thinking. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. That's why it's so important. Question one, what does it mean? We reorient our priorities. Question number two, why does it cure anxiety? I gave you three reasons. Question number three, we'll end with this. What is the reward for seeking first the kingdom of God. It's in verse 33, Matthew 6. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things. It doesn't say all things. It doesn't mean you get everything you want. It says all these things, all of your needs will be added to you. Friends, that is an incredible promise. Every single thing you need in this life, God promises with an ironclad guarantee to give you and supply you if you make him and his kingdom your priority. You concentrate your attention on the kingdom and its righteousness, and God will see to it that you have absolutely everything you need. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Spurgeon said it this way, you mind his business and he will mind yours. I have been walking with the Lord for 32 years. And I cannot think of one time he has failed me. Not one. This promise is true. You make your surpassing passion him and his kingdom, and you watch him take care of you. In fact, I invite you, put him to the test. You're not supposed to test the Lord, but in this case, you test him and you see and you watch, and I guarantee he will be faithful to you. So, my friend, what are you worried about? Finances, health, relationships, job, future, the economy. What is it? Are you seeking first his kingdom? Lord, we need to hear this. It is so practical and so necessary because we confess we are prone to anxiety and worry. And yet we thank you that you've not left us without the resources we need. So Lord, let us put them into practice. Let us make you and the things of the Lord our surpassing aim. And may we watch you take care of everything that we need as a result. For your honor and your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.